Well, tonight we are wrapping up our relationship series, and we are talking about marriage. I would do the Princess Bride thing again, but I've already done it, so I'm not going to do it again. But a few disclaimers before we start tonight. And one, we're in Ephesians 5 tonight, a very popular passage when it comes to marriage, one that's read at most every Christian wedding you've ever been to. And so one disclaimer is just like last week, we're in a text again that I'm not fully going to break down, like gender roles within marriage. I'm not going there tonight because this is a sermon that is fitting in a larger series. And so good news again, we have a podcast. So one, you can go back and listen to the whole series and figure out how this sermon fits into it. And also, I actually preached on this passage a year and a half ago when we did a study through the entire book of Ephesians, and I broke down this passage and how it fit into the entire book of Ephesians. So if you want to hear that breakdown, go back. It was a series entitled The Walking Dead, because I'm hip and down with the young people. But look at our podcast and you can find that and you can listen to that. But also, talking about this fitting within our larger series, that this isn't the first time we've talked about marriage. It's been there pretty much all semester. We've mentioned it here and there in different ways. So again, this is a sermon that fits in a larger context of this series. So basically, if I was just going to do a 25-30 minute sermon on marriage, I might say more or less if that was all I was doing. But this is fitting in to our series here. Tim Keller wrote a book called The Meaning of Marriage, a book of which I've leaned on heavily this semester. And one thing he says at the outset of his book is this. He says, we all see marriage through the inevitably distorted lenses of our own experience. Think about that. We all see marriage through the inevitably distorted lenses of our own experience. Do you think about it? We live in a day where we are hopelessly idealistic about marriage. We all want, or we picture, this perfect marriage. But at the same time, like, we can't help but be constantly cynical about the prospects of that idealistic marriage. So there's kind of two sides of the ditch that we have to realize that we can fall into at one time or another. Some of us have got to recognize that we idolize marriage. That we have in the back of our heads, whether we've recognized it or not, that we view that one day we're going to get married and just everything's going to be okay. It's not how the Bible talks about marriage. And I hope you've heard and felt and learned that this semester. Others of us need to be honest and just say we're afraid of it. We're afraid of marriage. We're afraid of it because how we've seen it in other people's lives, whether our parents or maybe a sibling, aunt and uncle, you name it, right? Some of us also need to just be honest that we don't want it. Because we know what it means, and we just don't want it. And that's what we're going to kind of try to address all those tonight. How do we deal with our unrealistic idealism, and how do we deal with our cynical pessimism? Well, I've got a suggestion. Let's look at the Bible, okay? And that's what we're going to do tonight. Ephesians chapter 5, if you would, read with me. We'll start in verse... Actually, I'm going to back up one verse to verse 21. Submitting to one another, he's talking to the whole church, out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself. and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. This is God's word for us tonight. I want to see three things, and they all start with a P. Awesome. But the first one I want to look at here is the priority of marriage. What I think Paul here and elsewhere and the entire Bible elsewhere lays out for us, the priority that is marriage. And not necessarily that it's a priority for you to get married, but that if you get married, it is a priority. What do I mean? Well, look at verse 31 there. We've seen this before. We've read it in its original context in Genesis 2. Paul is quoting Genesis 2:24. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So if you go back to that original context of that quote, the creation of man and woman and God bringing them together in marital union, right? What we see there in Genesis chapter 2 is that the climax of creation, God shows us that the most profound human relationship, human-human relationship, is marriage. It's such a profound relationship that a man will leave his father and mother. Everyone's most foundational relationship is their foundational relationship is their relationship to the parents, whether for good or ill. Right? But a man will leave his father and mother and he will cleave to another. He will hold fast, secondly, or cleave to another. That word is explicitly used elsewhere to talk about our covenant commitment to God, that we're supposed to hold fast to God and his law and his and obey him. Right. We're supposed to when you marry another, you're supposed to hold fast to that one. And it says that the two shall become one. And we've talked about this before, a one of which the marital sex act itself merely symbolizes, a oneness that covers our whole existence, mind, body, and soul. Marriage is the most intimate covenantal bond that two people can make with each other. It's plain as day throughout the pages of Scripture. It's why if you go and witness a Christian marriage, that we always talk about the marriage happening before God and witnesses, right? There's a vertical with God and a horizontal to each other aspect to the marriage ceremony, because it's pretty much saying that to break faith with your spouse is no different than breaking faith with God himself, because you've made vows not only with your spouse, but with God as well. That's why if you go to most traditional Christian weddings, at the beginning of the wedding, before the bride and groom have even joined hands, they go through the declaration of intent, where the minister asks them questions. Do you? And they say, I do. They're making a vow to God before they turn and make vows to one another. So in summary, this is why, all of this together is why this is the deepest and most intimate of human covenants, of how two humans can bind themselves together. And here's the implication that all this leads us to. When and if you get married, in that moment, it becomes by default your highest earthly priority. When and if you get married, it at that moment becomes your highest earthly priority. We looked at this a few weeks ago when we talked about singleness, but something Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man or woman is anxious about the things of the Lord and how to please the Lord. But the married man or woman is anxious about worldly things, about how to please his or her spouse, and his or her interests are divided. And we talked about that back in 1 Corinthians 7, that Paul is not saying marriage is bad. Paul's not saying that marriage is less spiritual or that being single is more spiritual. But what he is saying is that if you are married, then it is by default your highest priority in life, because you have made the decision to covenantally bind yourself to another person in the deepest and most intimate way possible. Through marriage. And he's getting at this in here at Ephesians 5. Look at verse 28 and 29. He says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, because he who loves his wife loves himself. To love your spouse is to love yourself. That's how deep, that's how real this union is meant to be. So this is where I just want to have a little honesty time here at the outset. Let's just be honest. That your biggest apprehension when it comes to marriage, yes, you have commitment issues, yes, you have personal experience issues, your parents' marriage, somebody you love's marriage, your own past, etc., etc. But in our heart of hearts, what we know is that to marry another is to completely give ourselves away. To completely give away our own self-interest, to completely give away our own control, to completely give away our freedom. Because when you get married, your relationship to your spouse by default becomes your number one priority in this earthly life. The priority of marriage. You know, marriages can be harmed by many things. And the sad story is that we all have plenty of stories of how we've seen marriages be harmed, right? But I think of the root of what harms marriages is when anything, even good things, become more important than the marriage. That's when marriages are harmed. We could think of countless examples, but a few. You can think of maybe the husband who spends more time or more energy or more money on his hobbies or sports than he ever does his relationship with his wife. Or you can think about the mother who is so wrapped up in her kids that at some point along the way, being a mother becomes more enjoyable to her than being a wife. Or you think about his or her career, right? At some point, it just becomes the most important thing in life. And the marriage and the relationship to the spouse falls by the wayside. If you get married, it is by default your number one priority. So when you're in marriage, as hard as it is to swallow, if your spouse feels like he or she is not your priority, then it means they aren't. And you've got something to work on. And when it happens, though, and if it happens, your marriage begins to die a slow death. Because you could be winning at every single area of your life. You could graduate top of your class from Mercer. You could get the best job into the best grad school. You could be CEO of whatever, I don't care. But if you are losing in this area, you're losing in everything. Because according to God and the witnesses before you, who before you took vows, you failed the number one priority of your life. The number one priority that you chose to make. Coach named Bill McCartney, who was the head football coach of the University of Colorado in the mid-80s into the early 90s. He was a nobody coach. He'd never been a head coach before. And he went to a nobody program, Colorado, up in Boulder, Colorado. But after several painstaking years, all of a sudden, Colorado was a national contender year in and year out. And following the 1994 season, a few years earlier, they had even shared a national championship. In the 1994 season, they went 11-1, and they were right there about to be in national prominence once again. And after the bowl game, they won their bowl game. He retired. Age of 54, like the prime age for a head football coach, he retired. And everyone was baffled. And this is how, looking back on it, Coach Mack, as he was called, talks about his decision to retire at the age of 54, at the height of his career. He says this. He said, here's a picture for you. The game's over. You talk to the team. You meet with the media. And you walk out. And you know who's the one person standing outside the stadium waiting for you? It was Lindy. I loved her with all my heart. And that's why I got out of coaching. A man's job is to serve his wife and enable her to be everything that God created her to be. I enjoyed coaching too much, and that's what pulled me out of it. So then Coach Mack realized something. He realized that he had failed his wife. He'd been failing her for years, and he knew that his only option was to quit the thing that he had married instead, football. How countercultural is that? Doesn't even make sense. To so many people, that would make zero sense. It's the biblical, what I would say is the biblical priority of marriage. The second thing here, if we're going to better understand the priority of marriage, then we have to see the purpose of marriage. The purpose of marriage. And see, here's the paradox for us today. Is that we all kind of struggle with this unrealistic idealism about marriage. And because of it, we have this overriding pessimism dealing with the institution and the thoughts of being married. And Tim Keller makes the point to connect the dots for us that our pessimism is actually rooted in our idealism. That we're so idealistic about marriage and what we think it should be, that's why we're so pessimistic, because we know it's unrealistic. And there's a guy named John Witt, who's a legal scholar on faith and religion at Emory in Atlanta, who actually would like to point to our idealism being rooted in a shift in a view of the purpose of marriage. And I don't have enough time to explain to you all the intricacies of this, but I don't have the quote for you. I thought I was going to put it in there, but I didn't. But listen to what John Witt says about how marriage, the ideal of marriage, has shifted over the last couple of centuries. He said, "The earlier ideal of marriage as a permanent contractual union designed for the sake of mutual love, procreation, and protection is slowly giving way to a new reality of marriage as a terminal sexual contract designed for the gratification of individual parties." I don't even know if John Witt's a Christian, but I think he nails it on the head there. Where in the world would that view of marriage come from? Well, again, we don't have enough time to trace like the cultural views of marriage and how we've gotten here. But suffice it to say that it's a relatively new worldview, and it's born out of the Enlightenment. We have to take this into account, that our culture has been the way our world views things, especially things like the institution of marriage, has been a slow development over 200-300 years, born out of the Enlightenment. That seeing the meaning of life as the fruit of the freedom of the individual to choose the life that most fulfills him personally. That is where our idealism in marriage is rooted, because we look at marriage as our free choice of what will most fulfill us personally / individually. And if you've learned anything this semester, I hope you understand by now that marriage has nothing to do with you as an individual. It has everything to do with the two becoming one. Well, so if it's not about my individual fulfillment, my individual satisfaction, well, what is the purpose of marriage? Well, what does Paul say the purpose of it is? Look at verses 25 and 20 through 27. Paul says it like this when he's talking to the husbands. He says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." For what reason? Verse 26, "that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." The purpose of marriage, in one word, sanctification. Sanctification. Marriage is supposed to be a means of doing what Jesus is doing for all of us, whether we're married or not. Washing us, cleansing us, making us holy, sanctifying. Meaning, marriage is a means of growth. It is not an end to itself. How many times have we said that this semester? Marriage is not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is your sanctification, your being renewed after the image of Christ, and marriage is a very tangible and powerful means to that end. That is the purpose of marriage. And if it makes sense if you think about it. If we're going to say and believe that it is the most deeply covenantal relationship between two people, then those two people are going to know each other to the bottom of who they are. If it is the deepest, most intimate covenantal bond between two people, that means that those two people are going to know each other better than anyone could possibly know them. Because in marriage, you are forced to deal with the flaws and the sins of another person. Two become one. And in marriage, you are forced to see your own sin and selfishness in ways that you never thought possible. And guess what? Elsewhere in the Bible, these things take place in this process Jesus calls sanctification. Seeing our sin for what it really is. and seeing God's salvation for us for what it really is. It's the nature of the relationship of marriage that makes this so. Marriage is the relationship where you are existentially naked with one another in the truest and most holistic sense. But at the same time, it is the safest place to be so. It provides a safe context for it. We've seen this all semester. Being exposed, being transparent, being real about who we are. It is our greatest fear to let people in on that. We all want people to know us, but we're scared of what their reaction is going to be when they finally find it out, right? But the nature of marriage demands this exposure and this transparency. But at the same time, it provides a safe context for it. How? For better or worse, right? Isn't that what the vow says? Because each one has made the decision to commit themselves to the other. And because of that commitment, it means that the other can't leave. Doesn't mean that some people don't sometimes leave, but by making the vow, you're saying that you won't. Marriage cannot be, if you really think about it, marriage cannot be about your happiness or fulfillment ultimately. You do not make vows about your happiness or fulfillment because that is a wager that you cannot back up. You cannot promise someone, I will make you happy. You cannot back that up. You cannot promise someone, I will fulfill your life. You cannot back that up. You can promise them you'll disappoint you because you can back that up. Try it. You make vows that no matter the degree of happiness, no matter the degree of fulfillment, I am bound to you. That's marriage. And through that bond, over time, the two become one, warts and all. That's the beauty of marriage. That's the beauty of God's design and gift of marriage to us. Again, we have said this so many times. This is precisely why dating is so hard. This is why you are so insecure, and this is why you have no idea what to do with your hands on a date. You just like sit on them. I don't know what to do with my hands. I don't know what to talk about. This is why dating is so hard, because your hearts are crying out for this kind of permanence. Your hearts are crying out for this kind of exposure, yet safety in the midst of it. And you want it so bad that you're willing to get naked with each other. Emotionally, spiritually, and sometimes even physically. Because your hearts are crying out for the security. That someone knows me to the bottom of me, yet won't leave. But dating's hard because dating is entirely founded upon whether you are good enough for the other person. Right? Something I realized after Carrie and I got married, you know, from our first date until our wedding day was about a year and a half total. By the time we got to our wedding day, we were close. We were in love. We had let each other in ways that we'd never let anyone else in. And you know, it's funny when I talk to guys, when they think about the prospects of marriage, or when they're about to get married, people always want to know, what is the honeymoon really like? What is it really going to be like? Because everybody knows it's not like the TV, right? But for me, something I realize is that the honeymoon is not the thing you need to be thinking about. It's the day you get home. Because there's something I realized in the days and weeks after we got home as a married couple, right? It's this realization that no matter how close we thought we had been before marriage or the honeymoon, that there was now, through marriage, absolutely nothing between us anymore. That final wall of separation had come down. And not only had it come down, it was okay. You are totally in with me now, and it's okay. There's two implications of this that I want to make. Two implications and then two applications. The two implications of this, if marriage, the purpose of marriage is your sanctification, you're growing in holiness. The first implication is this: you are incomplete. You are incomplete. And nothing you can do will ever fix that, before marriage or ever. But also, it means that when you say I do, that's not going to fix you. Saying I do does not fix you. I don't know what you have on the brain or in your heart that you think, well, once I get married, this will be okay. That is not how it works. Saying I do is not a magic wand. It's the beginning of a process, a sometimes painful process, as you grow together. Second implication, though. First, you're incomplete. Second, your spouse will be incomplete. On your wedding day, your spouse will be incomplete. You will never meet anyone who has it all figured out. That person does not exist, so stop looking for them. Also, having that person say I do is not going to fix them. If I can just get them to say I do, if we can just get to the altar, I mean, I know he'll be the person that I know that he can be. That's a surefire way that you have idolized marriage. A surefire way. Those are two implications, but what about two applications from that? The first one I want to say is this. I wish we had so much more time for this, but the first application I want to say is this. Stop saying that you're not ready to get married. Stop saying that you're not ready to get married. There's so many different things I want to say, but let me just explain it like this. One, you will never be ready. I don't care how many degrees you get. I don't care how many jobs you get. I don't care how much money you put away in your bank account. You will never be ready. I don't care if you wait till you're 40. You will never be ready. This is an issue of maturity, our view of what maturity is. Well, what is biblical maturity? Well, first, what is our view of maturity? Our very American view of maturity, of growing up, is that we get mature and then we do things. Or I grow up and then I do something, right? You think about it in the most simple way. Oh, you're 16 now? Oh, well, you can drive. How smart is that? Not very. Oh, you're 18 now? Well, you can vote. How smart is that? That is not smart at all. Anyway, you're 21 now? Oh, well, now you can have alcohol. And on the list goes, right? And we do the same thing with marriage. Well, oh, I've grown up now. Now I can get married. When is that day going to come? You're never going to be ready. And we've done this brilliant thing in America, right? We have extended adolescence well into our 20s, right? Because the mommies and daddies want their precious little babies to have enough time to grow up. That's what you're doing in college, right? The rest of the world grew up at puberty at 13 and 14 or earlier, and they are laughing at us. Think about it. Biologically, scientifically, you have been an adult probably since you were 13. You have been. You could get married as a sophomore in college. You could. Guess what? It's free. We can go out on Cruz Plaza and set it all up. I will do it for free. I will. Stop saying you're not ready. And just be honest and say you don't want to. The Bible defines maturity, y'all, by doing it. The Bible defines growing up by growing up. The Bible defines maturity by doing things that mature you, not by waiting until it happens. That's not maturity. Maturity is not something you just wait for and hope one day it's going to happen. It's not how it happens. I'll give you just a personal example. I grew up the day that I asked Carrie to marry me. I grew up the day we got married. I grew up the day we found out we were pregnant with our first child. I grew up the first time I held him. I grew up a year ago when we took a fourth child into our home and we didn't know what the world we were thinking, but we did it. And I'm still growing up. You grow up by getting married. You don't grow up so that you can get married. Stop saying you're not ready to get married because the purpose of marriage is your sanctification. You might as well start now, right? Let's just go. I'll do it for free. If you want my wife to be there, you have to pay for a babysitter, though. Anyway, that's another story. The second application here is this. Stop looking for the perfect spouse. You're not going to find him or her. Stop looking. Stop looking for the perfect spouse because he or she does not exist. Duke professor named Stanley Hauerwas, he goes so far as to say this. I love this quote. A crucial aspect of marriage that we may have been missing is the fact that we always marry the wrong person. Crucial aspect of marriage is the fact that we always marry the wrong person. And he goes on to explain it's because marriage changes us. And it makes sense. If marriage is as profound as we say it is, and I believe that it is, and if its purpose is to sanctify us, to grow us, then that means that marriage changes us, which means you cannot know the person your spouse will be after they are married to you. You can't know who you will be after being married to that person. You never marry the right person. We always marry the wrong person. Tim Keller says it like this. I love this quote. When you are looking for someone who won't demand much change from you, you're looking for someone who has it all together, the ideal person. And therefore, you have placed a ridiculous, idealistic picture of marriage into your head. Stop looking for the perfect spouse. Because there's only one. His name's Jesus. Jesus Juke. There you go. I want to close with this. The power of marriage. The power of marriage. See, there's something amazing about the story of Scripture when you understand it for the story that it is. At the very beginning, at the creation of all things, at the climax of that creation, is a wedding. The marital union of the first man and the first woman, his bride. At the end of the story, we find the climax of history itself. You know what we see? A wedding. As Jesus takes his bride. The story of Scripture, God's revelation of himself to us, begins and ends and rolls on into eternity through the symbol of a marriage. Look at verses 31 and 32. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This is what I want to wrap the whole series up with. You have to see the power of marriage is not and cannot be in marriage itself. It's not in the spouses, nor is it in the institution. The power of marriage is the mystery to which it points us, all of us, whether we're married or not. Divorced or not, with sexual past or not, the mystery is profound because it is Christ and his church. That is the power of marriage. Christ, the head of the body, himself its Savior. Christ, who loves the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, cleanse her, wash her, that he might present her to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's it. So you see the power of marriage, then our marriages, if God sees fit to bring us a spouse, right? The power of marriage, then, as Keller puts it, is this. Marriage only works to the degree that it approximates the pattern of God's self-giving love in Christ. Marriage only works to the degree that it approximates the pattern of God's self-giving love in Christ. The power of marriage is that it ultimately points away from itself and, get this, to the gospel. Man, that Jesus Christ of his own will bound himself to us, that he came for and to us, that he has known us to the bottom of who we are, and that he has covered us with his righteousness. That he can, with full joy and assurance, present us faultless before the presence of his glory. I have that Tim Keller quote for you. To be loved but not known is comforting, but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. The gospel, the mystery, is profound. If you turn to the end of the story in Revelation 21, there's something fascinating that happens as John is there and he's watching it all unfold. And an angel comes to him and says this, "Come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away and he showed me the holy city, New Jerusalem, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Come and I will show you the bride. And what he's shown is a city with God dwelling in the midst of it. What a picture, right? Well, it's actually the exact same one as our call to worship in Zephaniah 3. I love it. On that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love, and he will exult over you with loud singing." To be loved but not known, superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved as well, a lot like being loved with God. If you look at that picture in Zephaniah 3, he will quiet you with his love and he will exult over you with singing. If you are honest, you just don't believe God could ever feel that way about you. But here's the weird thing, y'all. It is all over the Bible from the beginning to the very last page. And it will roll on into eternity in such a way that John describes it in Revelation as the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're not just going to be witnesses of that. We're going to be the bride. Each and every one of us. It's an invitation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise that you have made to us, that you will be our God and we will be your people, that you will love us with an everlasting love, that you have bound yourself to us by your word, and neither hell nor any scheme of man will ever rend it asunder. Father, we long to be known. And you've known us to the bottom. We long to be loved. And you keep telling us that you've loved us to the heavens. We want to feel that tonight. We pray that you would write these truths indelibly upon our hearts. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.